It's so good to see you this morning. And as you're on your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to just take a few moments and encourage you on some cultural matters. Obviously, it's my hope you're aware of what's going on around the world. There's reason for you to be paying close attention to the suffering of those who claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is great suffering. It's increasing. It's increasing at least at this alarming position that it's certainly we're more aware of it today than perhaps we have been of past days. But I think that it's always been present. When it starts to hit very close to home, is it becomes a little more uncomfortable for us. And so let me just take a moment to really encourage you, church, to do not think these kinds of things strange. Peter, the apostle, tells us, in the fiery ordeal, do not think it strange when you're in it. You may not personally be suffering because of your boldness for Christ, but it is increasing and across the land. And if you haven't read recently of a sister in the Lord, a kinsman family of yours belongs to a Southern Baptist church in Richland, Washington, has lost her business and has lost her retirement that she's built up, primarily because of her refusal to participate in or to allow her business to give services to that which is ungodly. And so It is close. It's near. It's not far away. If you haven't looked at today's headlines in the Times newspaper, Pastor John brought the Times news to me this morning, showed me the headlines, and across it, there is a great movement. There is an agenda in the day to normalize sinful behavior. If you've not looked at the Times news, you ought to pick yourself up a copy, if for no other reason than to be awakened. You are in a very different day, church. And it's a good day. It is a good day to be the church. So rejoice in it. Do not think it's strange. The Bible speaks of these things as normal for those who make claim to be followers of Christ. So pray for those who suffer. When you hear of them, when you discover their great suffering moments, pray for them. And pray earnestly for them. And then do not think it's strange. Don't jump on your bandwagons of how unfair it is. It is unfair. If you're looking at things from your American citizen vantage point, it is unfair. And you ought to speak into these matters. But at the end of the day, it's better that you declare the glory of God than to declare how unfair you've been treated. And so, dear church, you must simply become a disciplined people. We must understand how to interpret the times that we're in. They are God-ordained days. They are gloriously good days. And they are days for you to speak of the gospel into the land. It's not the moment. This is not the time for you to sit back and morph into the culture. That day should never have been the case for the American church, but it's been that way for way too long. May the redeemed of the Lord stand up and say so. And may you stand up with joy and rejoicing. And you know, one of the reasons why I think we don't think it so joyful very much anymore, it's because we've forgotten to talk to ourselves and to preach to ourselves the significance of the resurrection. So where we find ourselves in this very lengthy chapter of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, you notice from the pages of the letter that Paul wrote to the church of Corinth that we are nearing the conclusion of 1 Corinthians. But we certainly have amazingly good things as we have found and as we have had from the very beginning of this, whenever we opened this book up to begin to examine it and and to lay it transparently upon us and seek the face of God, asking, are there corrective things that you're speaking to the church in Corinth in this day that are applicable and right for us today? And the argument ought to be resoundingly, yes, these are applicable for us. They are timely. They are necessary. And then to hear the instructive, to hear the corrective, finding in the midst of this good instructive teaching. So we're going to pick up the text in the 35th verse of the 15th chapter here of 1 Corinthians. Remember, Paul is writing specifically to a church in the city of Corinth, modern-day Greece. This city is plagued with idolic practices and strange behaviors. And the church herself at some times appears to be less moral than the secular world. Now you should think that's strange. And so Paul needs to give some corrective instruction to the church, because some in the church are behaving more secular than the secular world behaves. And it shouldn't be the case, and it shouldn't be so. And so that's the reason for the letter. And so as we come to the conclusion of it, Paul, remember what Paul is doing. He is doing still corrective teaching, but we're certainly in a fantastic piece of the text where he's speaking about the resurrected bodies. And here's something. When is the last time you have been in conversation with other believers about the resurrected body? When we don't talk about these things, we have no expectation, we have no longing for it. And listen, when we have no longing for what God promises as better, we'll think this is where we want to live our best lives at. God has something. The writer of Hebrews makes this argument. There is a better promise that waits you. This better promise is found in the certainty of the resurrection. You've already heard the argument in earlier verses that without the resurrection, there really is no Christianity. Without the firm confidence of the factual bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're pitiful. I'm pitiful. Who else? There's no one else across the land more pitiful than us if there is no resurrection. If there is that we just simply say, well, if it's not really true, it's okay. I'm still going to be a morally good person. Paul says that's just rubbish. That's foolish talk. This resurrection is factual. You have 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul bears witness of the disciples. He saw Christ, the witnesses of that first century. Over 500 individuals seeing the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have factual evidence of it. Verse 35 is where we'll pick up the reading of the text. And Paul's going to bring in, as he's already been doing before, he's bringing in the arguments that lay on the church for, okay, if the resurrection, he's already handled the what if the resurrection didn't happen. And he throws that aside and says that's silly talk, it's foolish for you to even consider that. It's just not even conscionable that there would be among the worshipers, not just the attenders. The attenders come with a lot of various beliefs. But the worshipers, this is really where he's latched his argument here. It's unconscionable that the worshipers would not believe in the resurrection. And so he brings that argument in and he throws it out and he proves in a logic fashion that's just bad logic. It's bad theology. So he's going to do in a very similar way. We'll bring in some of the other questions that are in the day that the church is pontificating on, and they're considering. Well, what if? Okay, so let's say there is a resurrection. What do we then live like in this existence? So that's what he's going to bring in their questions. Someone will say, "How are the dead raised? How does it actually happen? How can it be?" I mean, we know what happens when a body is left in a grave for a lengthy amount of time. It doesn't really even take a lengthy amount of time. It begins to decay quickly. So then how is it possible that they're raised? And then, second question,
What kind of body do they have? What kind of body do they come out of the grave with? So those are two questions that at least we can surmise here the church in Corinth are handling. Otherwise, remember, this is a corrective letter. Paul's handling the subjects in which they've written him about. It's possible he's addressing other things that they've not asked him about. But I think it's fair to say that Paul's addressing the correspondence that he's had with the church at Corinth. So he's handling some of these questions. Okay, so what about those who have been raised? And what kind of body are they going to come forth out of the grave? Let's consider that. I think that you certainly shouldn't be afraid to ponder that. You shouldn't be afraid to wonder about that. But if all you're going to do is just imagine what it's going to be like, imagine what that experience might be like. And that's why Paul follows up with the next statement. He says, "You fools, you're so silly to think like this. You're sitting around wondering if we're going to have wings. You're sitting around wondering if we're going to have halos. Some of you are wondering, what cloud am I going to be floating around on? This is just silly talk. You're not thinking logically. You're not putting your mind to work on that which has already been revealed to you." We can know with confidence that God reveals himself. He reveals, he doesn't leave us to just simply sit around and make up and imagine without a grounded anchor to hold on to. So he brings their questions in, and then he follows it up. You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. This is interesting. It's a good time of the year to be thinking about this. I don't know if you're a gardener. My green thumb is rarely green, but I'm always interested in growth. I'm always interested in plants. I'm always interested in trying to plant my own garden and see what I can grow. And then, of course, what can I add to the broccoli to make it palatable is always of interest to me. And I know that's not fair, because some of you are battling that struggle at home trying to get your children to eat broccoli, and your pastor just foiled the plan from the pulpit. So Paul's just going to bring in something that's really familiar to the congregation. Essentially, even though they're of a metropolitan city, there's an agricultural mindset that's understood amongst people. And there's this simple reality. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And so if you, but by the way, I brought some seeds with me, only really for this case, to remind myself as I'm even looking at it. I have three different kinds of seeds. And by the way, if there's any of the boys and girls after I'm done and you want one of these to take home and do your own little science experiments with, you should hunt me down afterwards. And you can choose one or all three of the different kinds of seeds I have. I'm not going to tell you what kind they are. You'll have to plant them. And it's my expectation that what will grow will prove to you what the seed was. None of what I have in my seed packet are strawberries. But I can prove this, that never in all of the known universe has a man like me planted a strawberry seed and it produced a corn stalk. Never. It's never happened. Okay? If you're sitting there going, "Oh, don't know, Paul. I think that's possible." Then I need you to prove it to me. I'm going to go ahead and stand on my ground. Never in all of the known created universe has man ever planted a strawberry seed and grown a corn stalk out of it. This is essentially the argument that Paul's starting with. You're pontificating, you're considering. What does the resurrection look like? What will the bodies appear to be when they come out of the grave? That's so silly. Know this, that, and he's going to explain this, and we'll let the text do the overwhelming good duty of the sufficient teaching that it's going to do. But He's going to just go right for it in verse 37. So unless it dies, that certainly needs to be left on our minds as we consider everything else that Paul is speaking of here. There is a necessity for the plant's seed to die. And after the death, then let's talk. And now with that mindset, we can now talk about the resurrection. We can't talk about the resurrection if we have nothing to anchor ourselves to. If we don't have an absolute to anchor ourselves to, men will dream up crazy theology and doctrine. And by the way, you live in a land where there's a lot of crazy talk about the resurrection. We're going to let the scripture handle how you really should respond and what you should believe about the silliness and the foolishness of false doctrines that exist and are propagating themselves even this very moment while you're here. There are individuals in houses of so-called worship who are teaching false, bad, demonic, and evil doctrines about the resurrection. What does God say about it really is the only thing that should bring any satisfaction to any of us today. That which you have sown, we should understand that whenever we're hearing the word sown, we need to have verse 36 in mind. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So when we're going to talk about the resurrection, we need to understand that if we're going to sow into this, that's the same as him saying death has to happen in order for this to happen. There is a changing, there is a necessary change that must happen, and we'll see this in the text. So verse 37, that which you sow, that which you bury, you do not sow the body which it is to be. So in other words, you don't take a corn stalk and plant it in the ground and hope that next year it's going to produce a corn stalk. This might be a good science project. If you're going to do this at home and you're going to do controlled experiments and be a good scientist, then you should probably plant a seed and a corn stalk next to each other, label them, and see which one actually grows next year. You might, if you have an old corn stalk laying around, you might even try it before spring really sets in. It just feels like it's set in. But until it really sets in, you should test this and see. So Paul's not really saying anything that's really that profoundly shocking and surprising. Everyone in the known botanist world knows this. If you're going to grow corn, you don't bury a corn stalk. You're going to grow a strawberry. You don't bury the leaves. If you're going to grow a bean, you don't bury the bean stalk. So this is what he's saying in verse 37. That which you sow, you do. You do not sow the body. You don't sow the stalk, which is to be, but rather this, a bare grain. And perhaps he's just saying, if it's wheat, then it's wheat or something else. Whatever it is that you're planting, you're going to plant that which is going to produce, not that which is of no use. So considering about the resurrection and you consider your body, there has to be a necessary death that happens. And at the death, there is a burying of the seed. This is Jesus speaks of this in parable form. The Apostle Paul is speaking of this in parable form, and many of the prophets use similar types of allegories in consideration of this necessary death that is to take place and the consequent resurrection that comes as a result of the burying of the seed. So whether it's wheat or it's a strawberry or a corn or a bean or broccoli or cauliflower or whatever it is, what's going to happen is that which is sown is that which is going to be produced. And that which is sown is not the stalk, is not the leaves, it's actually the seed. It's verse 38. But God gives it a body. So note this, that God's doing this. That God gives it, the seed, the body, the dead body, he gives just as he wished. and to each of the seeds a body for its own. So again, just to allow the pontification of the early questions that are brought in that Paul brings to the surface. How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come from? Again, it's overstatement. Corn produces corn. Spinach produces spinach. Broccoli produces broccoli. Strawberry produces strawberry. Bananas produce bananas. And when you bring them all home and you put strawberries and bananas together with ice cream, that's good. That's just good. So I should shake that useless piece of information out of my head and yours. He's overstating what he's already stated. He's restating what he's already stated, that this produces this. So follow the logic and the progression beyond here. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one flesh of man and another flesh of beast, or animals, or wild beast, if you will. Another flesh of birds and another of fish. And there are also, this is verse 40, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For a star differs from star in glory. So Paul's illustrations here, he's now going to bring it in and show what's being said in this. So also is the resurrection of the dead. If it is sown or buried a perishable body, and it is raised an imperishable body. Well, wait a minute, Paul. I thought you said earlier that a kernel of corn will always produce a corn stalk. And this is true. And it is a biological truth. It is the evidence of the botanist science, that this is always the case. But you would notice, and those of you boys and girls who come and get some of these seeds from me, you're going to notice, you're going to take a seed and you're going to plant it in the ground, and something's going to begin to crop, to begin to grow out of that ground. And it's going to bear a resemblance of that which was planted, but it's going to be grander. You're not going to put a bean seed in the ground and a bean seed is going to pop out of the ground. A plant is going to come out of that ground, and that plant that comes out of that ground is going to bear evidence that it's a bean plant. It's going to take the fruitation, the completion of the growth is going to prove and bear evidence. And so that which is born, that which is sown in a perishable body, in the resurrection is going to be raised grander and bigger, better than the before condition. The before condition is a dead seed, and lifeless and unable to produce anything else until it dies. And then when it dies, it produces and grows and displays and puts the glory of God upon display in its great grandeur. So there's several things that we should at least have some understanding of as we progress and proceed before we go much further. Now, back in verse 40, Paul's speaking of celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. And terrestrial, go back to your early earth science, terrestrial ball, that's the earth, that's those life forms that belong on planet earth. And celestial, those are beings that are heavenly in nature. They are created of God and designed of God, and they are angelic. There are and will be exceptions to celestial bodies that will not die and be resurrected. Two of those examples already exist. We have Enoch and Elijah, who have not died. Scripture says that Enoch was, and then he wasn't. Elijah was taken into heaven without a physical death. There was a transformation, a changing that took place. Jesus, while he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, while he's there, his body is transformed into the heavenly celestial body. He's not resurrected at that point. He's just transformed. He's
transfigured, if you will. Paul will address this in a moment. Those who are still living at Christ, at the sound of the trumpet, will be changed. But first must come this, and Paul's already shown that there is an order to this. The changing into the celestial, or to that which is heavenly, comes in an order, just like everything else in God's world happens. There's order to it. First will happen is the resurrection of the dead. And then, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the trumpet, there will be this transformation of the fleshly, the perishable, into the imperishable without death. But that happens at the trumpet call of Christ. So we should certainly make note here of a couple of things. Whenever we're talking of celestial beings, we need to understand that currently there are, in the created universe, and the created all things created of God, that there are celestial bodies. Those are angels of an angelic nature. They are not human. And we must not consider them to be human. They are angelic. We must treat them as such. They are apparently, from the evidence of Scripture, unable to taste grace. They are, by evidence of Scripture, spectacularly created beings of God. You should throw out every image you have that Hollywood has littered your mind with of angels, and let Scripture speak to you about these angelic beings. If you'll do that, you'll likely respond like many times men and women in the Bible responded when they came in contact with angelic beings, falling on their faces as though dead before that being, or as they would even before Jesus himself. So you and I should throw out all of the useless garbage that Hollywood has littered your minds with of angels. And let Scripture do that teaching for you. Now that's necessary for us to understand as Paul begins to discuss, or has been discussing, the different kinds of flesh. He's spoken of this in these previous verses, 38 and 39. There are flesh, there's the flesh of human, there's the flesh of wild beasts, there's the flesh of fish, there's the flesh of birds. They're all different. You know this. You're good biologists. You pay close attention. The created world, there's a lot of variety, isn't there? But you also know this. You're intelligent, logical thinking people. Birds do not have reproductive relationships with dogs, and they never will. Ever. They'll never evolve into that condition. They'll never have that kind of relationship. Ducks and zebras will never have grandchildren together. How unfair is that? They never will. Why? Because it's not the way they're ordered. It's not the way they're created. When a duck dies, a duck dies. When a horse dies, a horse dies. When you die, you die. But here's something spectacular. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. Fantastic. By the way, if you want a starting point for all of your worldview, a biblical worldview, you just need to become as familiar as you possibly can with Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. Why not include all of Genesis in there? Why not include all of the Bible if you want to have a good, firm world view? Well, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And it," meaning man, "became a living soul," a living being. What's different about you and all other flesh is you have a soul. God breathed life into you. It's so important. There are so many foundational truths that are found here. They're necessary, that if you don't grasp them correctly and biblically, you'll see how easy it is to embrace and believe any false doctrine that blows through that sounds somewhat plausible. But in reality, it's theologically heretical. So there's the flesh of birds and there's the flesh of fish. I know some of the questions that this kind of stuff, it'll naturally bring into some questions. And I understand. You should hold these questions really close to the silly questions. Does my dog, when he dies, is he going to go to heaven? Moms and dads, you need to have that conversation. And you tell me how it goes, okay? What does the Bible say about this? Either the Bible bears evidence that there will be animals in heaven, so I can walk around with quite a bit of firm foundation that there will be that which is probably very familiar to us of what we will experience in the new heaven. Animals, useful, beautiful, glorious. But is Rover going to be there? I don't see any biblical evidence to speak, because God has done something, Genesis 2:7, that he's done to humanity that he has not done to anything else. He's breathed a soul into him. So now we see now why the matter is so significant, why the matter is so serious for this church in Corinth. Because see, unless we have a biblical understanding of matters, we will begin to not only accept bad theology, we'll then begin to be promoters of even worse theology by adding our bad thinking to already unfounded truth. Falsehoods. So there are these. So to back up to verse 40, Paul's saying there's differences of birds and beast and man and fish and birds. That's true as well in the bigger created universe, all of the known created of God. And that is, there are angels. And there are humans who will exist in the heavens, in this resurrected new heaven and new earth. When man dies and he's buried, he's buried in the ground, he does not become an angel. He is and always will be man. When an angel, I don't know. If an angel could die, an angel isn't buried and then comes out a human. There is no changing of the two. The known world never argues that birds and dogs are never going to have offspring. A bird is never going to die and come back a dog. I know that there is bad theology with reincarnation. And you need to know that's wacky theology. There are some who profess with their mouths to be Christians. I've heard it from their very mouths, speaking publicly in our own state, of being Christians and believing in reincarnation. That is just as foolish talk as what you're reading about and hearing about Paul speaking to the church in Corinth. You're not buried one thing, and you don't bury corn and produce a strawberry. You surely are thinking, okay, Paul, you've already said that. I think this is the necessary why Paul spends such lengthy. It's essentially from verse 35 to verse 50 that Paul's handling this matter. So in the scope of this chapter that has 58 verses in it, as soon as I say that, I should confirm that. It does have 58 verses. In all of these verses, a good chunk of it is devoted to this matter. Why is that? Because there is still today a necessity for us to consider the resurrection. Because if we don't have a good understanding of it, there are people in the land, there are people in this city who have another idea about the resurrection. Man, not only does he never die and become an angel, but listen to this, you know this. But not everybody in your city knows this. That when man dies, he does not become a god. He never will. He never can. It will not happen. A corn planted in the ground will always produce a corn. Always. A man buried will never become a god. A man resurrected will never become an angel. You don't want to. You just simply won't want to. You think, some in your mind, you're thinking, I'd love to be a god. No, you wouldn't. Not if you knew God. Not if you knew Jehovah God. You'd never want to be a god. Why? Because you'd know He's God. And you know what? You can't get better than Him. You can't be even equal to Him. So you won't even want to. You'll want to always be satisfied that you are a created worshiper of God. That's essentially Paul's aiming at argument here. So then he goes on and he speaks in verse 41. He speaks of the sun and the moon and the stars. And they all produce their own glory. They're all designed to do what they're designed to do. This word glory is fantastic here in the text. We have lights. We live in a world where electricity and lighting is so readily acceptable and available to us. But we've always judged lighting according to lumens. Even in the candle days, so many candles it would take to illuminate this room. They're showing a glory. The sun has a different glory than the moon. A moon doesn't have any of its own ability to illuminate. It is a reflective lumen. But the sun is producing from its created position a beaming lumen. It's light, its brightness, its brilliance is displaying. You as well. Paul speaks of this to the church in Philippi. That you shine, you glory. You display the glory of God in a dark, corrupt world. You shine like stars, Christian. So all of a sudden that childhood song bears a lot of theology, doesn't it? This little light of mine, it's not so little, that's bad theology. This lumen, this display of the glory of God, we'll let it shine. Who would think of, Jesus would say this, who would think of lighting a lamp on a hill and then putting a cover over it? What's the point? What's the point of lighting it? If you're going to light it and then cover it up. What's the point? You're clothed with the glory of God. Why clothe yourself with the world? Why clothe yourself with a lesser light? This word glory is, you should understand it, this illuminating. You are displaying. You are created to display, illuminate the light of Christ. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So the stars, these have different kinds. They all display different kinds of glory. All of God's creation displays a different kind of illuminating of His glory. Verse 42, so also. Let's take it. What we've been saying about the created world, the agricultural world, the stars and the world, the universe. So also the resurrection of the dead. It is sown, it is buried, perishable body, but it is raised imperishable. So it's sown, this body, you don't know this, you should again be real familiar with Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Especially at this point, become more familiar with chapter 3 and following the fall of man. The perishable body, it's subject to, it has propensities to corruption and evil and death. But an imperishable death is no longer subject to corruption. It's no longer subject to being a slave to evil. It's no longer subject to the ultimate demise of death. So it's going to be sown like this. So this kernel of, or this seed that we take here, it bears evidence of something, and until we plant it, we don't necessarily, you won't know because I took them out of the labeling box, but some of you would be able to look at that immediately and know what that is. You're going to have to come get closer look because it's pretty small. But we're going to put it in the ground, and it's going to, it's dead. It bears evidence of a perishable. It's, what's the use of this? Where, how's this going to sustain anybody in of any value? And so it's planted, and what does it do? It's raised. Similar, but fruitfully beneficial. So it's raised an imperishable body, no longer subject. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, this body. This seed is buried in this state, but it is raised in glory. It's raised in the resurrection. It is buried in weakness, or it is sown in weakness. This seed is buried. But look, it's going to be raised in power. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be beneficial, and it's going to bear evidence of what it was designed for by its creator. Verse 44, it is buried or sown in a natural body. So this flesh, here's essentially what's happening is you and I, because of the fall of man, because of Adam's sin, bear evidence of a natural body that is flesh, that has a soul. You are a flesh that has a soul. You are not a soul. Isn't it just strange that all this bad theology just shows up out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15? You are not a spirit waiting for a body. This isn't taught anywhere in Scripture. This is what happens when man begins to pontificate the possibilities of the resurrection without a grounding, anchored spot of Scripture. He begins to think and consider, well, that soul is just, that soul baby is waiting for a body to possess. Scripture speaks the opposite of this. You are flesh and you're given a soul. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and what did he do? He breathed in him a living soul. He gave him not something that he created somewhere else and put in you. He put his own breath in you, creating you a living soul, which is the very next verse, verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, this would be the evidence of Genesis chapter 2, the first man, Adam, became a living soul as God breathed into him. And the last man, Adam, the last Adam, which we know is Jesus. It's not Adam and Adam reincarnated or brought back to life. This is Adam and Jesus, two different beings. Adam of Genesis chapter 1 is not Jesus in any form, in any way should you even consider that possibility. It's a bad starting point of theology. It's also just as theologically bad for you to think that Adam somehow was doing you and I a favor in sinning so that Jesus could save you. You think this is bad? You think I'm making this stuff up? These kinds of theologies are being propagated in this city today, right now. Where does this stuff come from? It comes from unanchored biblical truths. Boys and girls, you get so tired of your mom and dad wanting to open up the Bible and read it. Bless the Lord that they want to open it up in front of you. Bless the Lord that they put you in a church that believes the necessity of this word for all of its anchoring places. Don't let your mind be gravitating to think how you're being so mistreated, and every other church in the city has so much more fun than your church does. They probably do at some point. But listen, I would rather have you in homes with biblically sound, anchored theology than in the silliness that happens in many churches across the land. Will you not hear the reasoning? What Paul's doing here is showing us that silliness breeds silliness and foolishness. that which is anchored in truth bears evidence of something that is beneficial and helpful. We still want to know, what is this resurrected body going to be like? We still want to know, what is it going to look like and how's it going to happen? Paul really hasn't answered that as absolutely perhaps as you're hoping at the moment, but he's not done either. However, verse 46, the spiritual is not first. So he's saying what I jumped ahead and said in my notes. This, what I've been saying, should have come here, but I've already said it, so I'm no good with my notes. However, verse 46, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from earth. I love how the New American Standard is not the only one who uses this word earthy. But I like that word, earthy. He's earthy. He's of earth. He's a product of earth. He's not a product of heaven. He's a product of earth. He's earthy. And the second man, this Jesus, this first earthy man, is fallen, corrupted, evil, is subject to death. But this second Adam, this Jesus, he's not earthy. He's heavenly. He's not of dust. He's not of the earth. He's of the heavenly. He is deity himself. Look on in verse 48. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. So that which is earthy will always be earthy. It will always have its origins of an earthy origin. Middle part of verse 48. As is that which is heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. So, again, it's restating. Angelic will always be angelic. Earthy, human, will always be human. Deity will always be deity. There is one moment in time, and only one moment, when deity clothed himself in earthiness. And that would be Jesus, the Son of God. Not born of man, but supernaturally placed in the womb of Mary and lives an earthy life and goes to the cross to pay the just payment that is necessary for the sins, for the corruption, for the evil, for the death that man has subjected himself to because of his arrogance and his sinfulness. Only this one time, God didn't cease being God and became human because he thought human was something he wanted to be. God continued being God while he clothed himself in earthy flesh to satisfy his own wrath that is necessary to fall because of the corruption of man, because of the evil of the heart of men. Just as we have been born of the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. This is fantastic. Genesis, how important is Genesis? It's this significant. What did, when you think of Genesis, how did God create man? He created him in his own image. So the mark of men, the humanity itself, across the board, bears the image of God. He's not God. He doesn't present himself as God. He can't present himself, so he shouldn't, even though many will attempt to do so. But he has the image. He bears evidence of this. But listen, this is in the fall, then all you are essentially is nothing more than a seed that has fallen. It is dead. I say, well, Paul, you will say, well, Paul, listen, I can do a lot of things in my flesh. And indeed, there are spectacular things you can do. You can invent things. You can create things. You can cook things. You can eat things. It is an amazing existence. You certainly wouldn't dare at all call it death. But it's necessary for you to understand that this body has no ability to be in the glory of God in its current state. What's its current state? It's fallen. It's corrupt. Adam was created in the image of God, had the ability to commune with God, was able to dialogue and discourse with God. We see in the cool of the day that they would walk together and they would talk in the garden, Adam and God. Adam couldn't do that in his fallen condition like that. His fallen condition is a flesh that would be consumed in that kind of glory that he once could walk in. And so because of the sin of man, we are born sinful. We are born unto death. And the necessity that this flesh die in order to be resurrected, so that in its resurrected condition has the ability to be in the presence of God without being consumed by his glory. So we'll conclude with verse 50. My initial plan was to actually knock out the remainder of the chapter, but I'm going to aim for closing this up with verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, then we'll pick this up the next time we gather together. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood are earthy, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This is important. Your current status is unfit to be in the presence of God. The essential presence of God. Now, there's a lot of arguments here that can be fleshed out. God is present everywhere. Indeed, he is. He's an omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's not here in enlightening quick speed. He's over here and over here and over here. His presence is everywhere. But his essential nearness, his essential presence, is described in Scripture as being in heaven. The lordship of Jesus Christ in this condition, in this status. You and I have not the ability to be in his essential, absolute nearness in this current condition. So this plant or this seed can be here, and my presence is around it, and it's there. But that plant and I don't have any. There is no plant here, so there is no relationship. There is no specialness of the plant and its value that it's going to be a displayer to me. It's really not until this seed sprouts and grows and becomes what it was designed to be, and that is a displayer of its creator. So essentially, church, this is part of the argument that Paul is wanting the church of Corinth to understand, that unless you have a proper understanding of heaven, you're always going to have a strange relationship with it. So especially young people. Hear this, especially boys and girls, young adults. Our culture has just been bombing you since the fall of man. Oh, there's no generation that's different and immune from this. It's been always bombarding you with making the most of this life, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, pursuing the American dream. It's a spectacular. Where else on all of the planet can citizens of the United States prosper like we do in the United States? It's rare around the world. You indeed have abilities that few other citizens of nations have, but do you also understand that you likely don't understand this yet? I think I'm just barely beginning to understand it. You have what? A longing for heaven. I have no desire for it so long as I'm always thinking, I want to do this and I want to do that. I want to have children. I want to get married. I want to own a home. I want to run my own business. I want to do this. I always want to experience things in this world. You have forgotten. Man has quit teaching this. Man has quit preaching this, that you are essentially a useless seed right now. Now, that's strange because God's still going to use you to display his glory in this current condition. It must die before it can be resurrected and to be able to have presence in the essential presence of God.
There is a glory that God receives by your deadness, but largely today, the American dream is designed to cripple you, young person. It's designed to put you in love with the earthy. It's designed, you don't know this, you should hear this, you should consider this, you should weigh this out. It is designed to cause you to want nothing to do with a real God, but rather to design a God for yourself that makes you happy right now, doing what you want to do right now. That's the kind of God of this age. That's a fleshy, that's an earthy God. What kind of God do you want? An earthy God? Or a holy God? What kind of God are you pursuing this moment? Pursuing a God that's all about the moment, it's all about the day, it's all about the relationship, it's all about the future? Or is this about a holy God who desires to want to use you and display His glory now, but with an understanding of this, that this fleshy, earthy body cannot do what God has designed it to do and survive until it's been resurrected? It's necessary. That would be foolish doctrine for you to say then, well, then let me just go out and kill myself so that I can. That would be wrong theology again. You see, when you don't have yourself anchored to that which is biblically accurate, you'll start believing and promoting all kinds of demonic, devilish theologies. In this fleshy, earthy body that you have, you should devote every breathing moment you have to illuminating the glory of God. It'll be limited indeed. It'll be flawed. It'll have limits to it. But you should devote yourself to pursuing and getting to know and knowing who this God is. We've already seen it that Paul says in the verses that we looked at last week, whenever he says, say this to your own shame, In verse 34, you should become sober-minded of this. You should start really thinking biblically about heaven. You should really be thinking properly about the resurrection. And stop your sinning ways. For some have no knowledge of God. They promote themselves to be knowledgeable of God. Keep in mind, let's keep this as close to home as possible. Certainly we'll expose the demonic and devilish doctrines of the region. But he's talking about those in the church. They have no knowledge of God. And Paul says, I speak this to your shame. You'll say these things, how good God is and glorious God is and how you devote yourself to God. But yet everything about you will talk about your love for the world and your attractions for the earthy and the fleshy. Dear God, we need help. Because we are earthy, and because we're fallen, because we're sinful, we have this sinful nature that we bear evidence of. Oh dear God, help us to display your glory in this limited condition, but to do so with ambition, to do so with intentionality, and to do so with a proper understanding and the healthiness of understanding the resurrection. And what is this resurrection? So, Lord, we simply can only come to you and ask for help. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.